This evening our lesson is from Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, Peter's explanation of Pentecost. Our text will be verses 14 through 36. Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through 36. And before we begin, let's ask God to be merciful to us, to give us ears that we might hear His truth, a heart that believes, and a heart that applies the lesson that we have learned this evening. So let's pray. Our Father, we ask that You would send Your Spirit to us this evening, that You would illuminate our minds, that You would open our ears, that You would enable us to understand and believe Your truth. We pray, God, that we would apply it, that we would not leave here this evening without being prepared to be faithful to what it is that You have taught us. And as always, we ask, please protect us from error. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 2 at verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, and on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and have put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak frankly to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would rise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Have you ever wondered what preaching was like in the days of the apostles? Have you ever wondered whether or not preaching then compares to sermons that are preached today in modern American churches? Well, we do not need to speculate about this because in Acts chapter 2, we have the first record of a sermon preached at the beginning of the apostolic church. On Pentecost, David delivered a sermon with boldness to a crowd of Jews that clearly were hostile to the gospel. Nevertheless, Peter, not fearing the faces of men, went right to the Word of God in the Old Testament scriptures to tell the people what they needed to hear, not necessarily what they would like to hear. He knew that they needed to hear that God is always faithful to His promises. They needed to hear about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They needed to hear who was responsible for the death of Jesus the Messiah. They needed to hear, most of all, repent and believe in Jesus Christ. In this sermon, Peter reasons from the Scriptures with them, focusing on the prophet of Joel and two Psalms. This is the type of preaching that is so important to the mission of the church throughout history. Both believers and unbelievers need to hear the Word of God explained and applied to them verse by verse. Peter's primary goal in this message is to demonstrate from Scripture that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ, verse 36. Peter's use of the prophecy of Joel. Peter begins his message by answering the charge that the disciples who spoke in tongues were drunk, verse 13. He said they are not drunk and reminded them that it was too early for these men to be drunk. Peter then gives a correct explanation for what had been taking place. He said this was Joel's prophecy, fulfilled before their very own eyes and ears. Joel had predicted that in the last days God would pour out His Spirit on all flesh, verse 17. The Jews would understand the last days to be the time when God would restore the kingdom to Israel as promised. As we have seen, the Jews were convinced that God would raise up an earthly kingdom, like the glorious kingdom of David and Solomon, which would be ruled by a descendant of David. The Jews had been waiting for this with great anticipation. However, the Jews did not have the right kind of kingdom in mind. They had not correctly understood what the Old Testament and Jesus had said about the kingdom. They expected an earthly kingdom, but God intended to provide a spiritual kingdom. He promised a spiritual kingdom, a kingdom in the hearts of Christ's people. Jesus would rule as king by grace in the hearts of the elect. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost was a powerful confirmation that the last days had come. Peter's point here is that God is always faithful to His promises. The day of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit was promised by God and now fulfilled by God at Pentecost. Joel's prophecy of God pouring out His Spirit on all flesh is connected to the promise God made to Abraham. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed, Genesis 12:3. For hundreds of years, the Jews were God's covenant people. They were entrusted with the law and the prophets. The Israelites were the ones who wrote the Old Testament scriptures and kept them for future generations. Outside of Israel, there was no ordinary possibility of salvation. Now, the new covenant, things changed. After the ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, salvation is not intended for one nation. Salvation is for everyone. As Joel's prophecy states, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, verse 21. Joel also predicted that the outpouring of the Spirit of God will bring forth prophecy, dreams, visions, which we see occurring in the apostolic church later in the book of Acts and also in 1 Corinthians. The reference in verse 20 to wonders in the heaven above, signs on the earth beneath, I believe have been fulfilled in the events connected to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, yet there are other interpretations of this. Who was responsible for the death of Jesus? Today I hear evangelicals talk about this, and they come up with answers that do not seem to me to match what Peter will teach us. In verses 22 and 23, Peter plainly answers this question. Who was responsible for the death of Jesus? As most of us realize, it is much easier to preach to people that basically agree with you. Peter knows he is speaking to those who do not agree with him about Jesus. Possibly some of those Peter was speaking to were at the trial of Jesus and cried out to Pilate when Pilate asked what should be done with Jesus. They cried out, "Crucify him." Matthew 27:22. Peter tells them, "You are responsible for the death of Jesus." He reminds them of the miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst to attest to them that this Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ. Verse 22. Peter states, just because the death of Jesus was by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you are not excused from responsibility. You have taken by lawless hands, have crucified, and have put to death Jesus. Verse 23. An important point here is that God's eternal predestination of all things includes human responsibility. It does not rule it out, but it is that which makes people responsible. Peter clearly states, even though God had planned the redemptive death of Jesus and therefore knew about it before the earth was created, the leaders of the Jews who handed over Jesus to the Romans to crucify him, they are responsible. This was the greatest injustice that the world has ever seen. Yes, there have been plenty of injustice throughout world history. However, nothing in comparison to the execution of Jesus. Jesus is the only absolutely holy, righteous, and just person that has ever walked the face of the earth. Jesus in no sense deserved execution by one of the most horrible methods available at the time. Yet he was crucified. He laid down his life voluntarily to save his people from their sins. Jesus died the death that every sinner deserves by the hands of the Jewish leaders, using agents of the Roman government to commit murder for them. It was impossible for death to hold Jesus in its power. It was impossible for death to hold Jesus in its power. Peter next declares that it was impossible for death to hold Jesus in its power. Verse 24, Jesus had claimed to be the Son of God. The leaders of the Jews rejected his claim, viewed him as a blasphemer, and therefore sent him to the Romans to be executed. God raised him from the dead, and this was in part a reversal of the worst unjust verdict any human court has ever made. With the resurrection of Jesus, there is clear and certain proof that the Jews were wrong. Jesus is the Son of God, the one and only true Messiah. With the resurrection of Jesus, the work of accomplishing redemption is finished. The sins of every person Jesus died for are paid for in full. What remains is to complete the application of salvation so that Jesus will save all his people from their sins. Not one will be lost. Completing the application of salvation includes, it involves God the Father delivering the fullness of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost to the church so that the church can fulfill its commission in Acts 1:8, that of being witnesses of Jesus Christ to the end of the earth. Peter's use of Psalm 16. Peter now ties Pentecost to Psalm 16, which is a psalm of David written about 1,000 years before the time of Christ. Psalm 16 is a psalm about Jesus of Nazareth, the only true Savior of lost sinners. In verses 29 through 33 of Acts 2, Peter interprets and applies this psalm to what occurred at Pentecost. Peter makes it very clear that David is not talking about himself in Psalm 16. David is dead and is buried in his tomb, verse 29. The one David is talking about in Psalm 16 is alive. The one David is talking about is the one that God would not leave his soul in Hades, nor will he allow your Holy One to see corruption, verse 27. In Psalm 16, David's heart rejoices and his tongue is glad that the Holy One of Israel will not be left in the grave nor experience corruption. Verses 32 and 33 connect the resurrection of Jesus Christ to Pentecost, in that the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is the Spirit that is now poured out upon the disciples of Christ as the Father had promised in the Old Testament. The disciples and the crowd now witnessed the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that will be with the church until the end of the age, so that it will have power to fulfill its commission. Peter's use of Psalm 110. Peter brings his message to a conclusion by quoting from Psalm 110, verse 1. It reads, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." This verse is cited in Matthew, Mark, Acts, 1 Corinthians, and Hebrews. The reason for the many citations is that it delivers a very big message, a very positive message, a message that was just right for this occasion. The message is this: Jesus is both the Son and Lord of King David. The resurrected Jesus now sits at the right hand of God the Father and is ruling the entire creation, and Jesus will rule until all of his enemies have been conquered. You see, the Jews had trouble understanding this psalm. They could not understand how a descendant of David could be the Lord of David. In the Jewish mindset, the Father always had authority over the Son. In which case, if Jesus is the Son of David, then he cannot be the Lord of David. On the other hand, if Jesus is the Lord of David, he cannot be the Son of David. Peter correctly uses this psalm to show that Jesus, whom they crucified, is both the Son of David and the Lord of David. This Son and Lord of David is now ruler of the entire universe. A Jew would recognize that the wording of the first part of Psalm 110, verse 1, is very important, and this is correct. The first part reads, "The Lord said to my Lord." The Jews had various names for God. The second word in verse 1 is not the same Hebrew word as the sixth word. The second word is the highly protected, guarded, sacred name of the living and true God, Yahweh. The sixth word is Adonai. The meaning of these two words is very similar but not identical. We could render the first part of Psalm 110, verse 1, as Yahweh said to my Adonai, sit at my right hand. Here we have one person speaking to another person. Yahweh, God the Father, is speaking to Adonai, the Son, who is made sovereign ruler of the entire universe. After the resurrection, Jesus Christ leaves this world. The Christ, the Son of God, God very God, Adonai, is lifted up to the position of sovereign ruler over the entire creation. This exalted Jesus Christ is Lord of lords and King of kings. He will rule from heaven with all authority, Matthew 28:18, and he will continue to rule until all of his enemies have been made his footstool. This is to say that Jesus will rule until all of his enemies have been conquered. So, Peter wanted those to understand that the one crucified was not just the Son of David. Not just someone who believed he was a king ruling a section of this world. But that Jesus was the sovereign Lord of the entire creation. Remember, when Jesus admitted to Pilate in Matthew 27:11 that he was the king of the Jews must have thought that this was a crazy man talking. What kind of a king is it? What kind of a king is it that Jesus could be? He's a king that's not recognized by his own Jewish subjects as their king. A king with no earthly throne. A king with no court of servants. A king with no military to enforce his decrees. A king with not even one set of royal clothing. Here again, part of the problem the Jews faced was their misunderstanding of what kind of king the Old Testament scriptures predicted for the last days. Jesus is king. He is Lord of lords. He is ruler of the entire universe. And his rule during this time over his people is his rule of grace in the hearts of his people. He also has a rule of power. But neither of these rules involves any sort of crown that he has on his head while he sits on a physical throne somewhere on this earth. Peter concludes his message with verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. The church must witness to Christ as both Lord and Savior. The church must witness to Christ as both Lord and Savior. Just before Jesus was taken up into the clouds, he said to his disciples, "You shall be witnesses to me to the end of the earth." Acts 1 verse 8. This includes witnessing Jesus Christ as the one and only true Savior of lost sinners. This is at the center of the gospel. This is something that cannot, that must not ever be minimized or neglected by the church. The eternal Son of God came in the world to save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21. Jesus was born into this world for the work of perfectly obeying God's law and dying on the cross. There is no other name under heaven by which a person may be saved than Jesus Christ. Acts 4:12. But Peter, on the day of Pentecost, did not just proclaim Jesus as the Christ. He proclaimed Jesus as both Christ, both Lord and Christ. The church's witness to Jesus today must do the same. Jesus must be proclaimed as both Lord and Savior. As Lord of all the earth, Jesus is now ruling over the affairs of all people, and will continue to do so until he has conquered all his enemies. All his enemies will either be conquered through converting them to himself or destroying them by his wrath. There is no doubt about this according to the scriptures. As Lord of all the earth, Jesus has unconditional authority to command people how to live and holds them responsible for doing so. I must also remind you that Jesus Christ has full authority over all rulers, over all kings, over all earthly authorities. He has the authority to tell rulers how to rule, and he will hold them responsible for doing so. Why is the church in America today so reluctant to preach this? Why are so many evangelical American churches from the pulpit not strongly, boldly declaring that Jesus Christ is Lord of all rulers, all kings, all authorities, and that they must rule according to His principles. They are accountable to Him, and that they one day will be judged for doing so. Can you imagine what America would be like today if our chief executive, if our governors, if our senators, if our legislators, if our judges were to know and acknowledge Jesus Christ as sovereign ruler of all things and commit themselves to ruling by the principles that we have in Scripture? The church needs to make this message loudly and clearly. This needs to be the message that is going to be ringing in the ears of those that govern over us. But I don't think that it is. The false, carnal, Christian teaching. Today, we sometimes encounter a teaching called the carnal Christian. About 15 years ago, my son James mentioned to me that one of his friends had called him, and they both were raised in the Christian church. And his friend said to him, "You know, I've concluded that as far as what is really important in life about religious things, you believe in Jesus, and then you forget about it, and you go and you do whatever you want to do." A version of the carnal Christian doctrine. According to this teaching, there are people that have received Jesus Christ as their Savior, but have not received Jesus as their Lord. People receive salvation by inviting Jesus as Savior into their hearts, and this saves them. Furthermore, the carnal Christian doctrine maintains that it is a good thing for everyone who accepts Jesus as their Savior to also accept Jesus as their Lord, but this is not absolutely necessary. When Jesus is accepted as their Lord, a person must live the way Jesus tells them to live. In other words, Jesus receives the authority to tell someone how to live by becoming, through personal acceptance, their Lord. This is plain and simple, I believe, heresy. That is a very evil, false teaching. And anyone who believes and practices and teaches this carnal teaching error, I think, grossly misunderstands the gospel, and here is why. The New Testament is full of Jesus telling people how to live, which begins with, but never ends with, true repentance and faith. Repent or perish. For example, Peter in verse 38 of Acts chapter 2 says to those who heard his message and were very concerned about what he had said, they were cut to the heart, what he tells them is, "Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." The word here, repent, is a command. It's not a suggestion, a recommendation, a piece of advice. Paul says to the Greeks on Mars Hill, "God now commands all men everywhere to repent," Acts 17:30. Consider the Sermon on the Mount. Is it not full of commands on how Jesus directs us to live? It is a revealed will of God that everyone repent, believe in Jesus, and follow His commands for daily living. The authority of God to tell people what to do cannot be limited to just believing in Jesus. This is why Peter, on the day of Pentecost, clearly proclaimed that Jesus, whom you crucified, is both Lord and Savior. Jesus is Lord of lost sinners because of who He is. And the fact that God the Father has seated Him as resurrected Messiah at His right hand and has given Him all authority in heaven and on earth. The authority of Jesus as Lord has nothing to do with anyone's acceptance of Him or invitation to Him to be their Lord. Those who say sinners can have Jesus as their personal Savior, but not as their personal Lord, have lost a big part of their assurance of salvation. The Bible again and again teaches that sinners are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Also, the Bible teaches again and again that sinners are judged to be Christians by their works. See Matthew 25. See Revelation 21. Acts of obedience to the commands of Jesus Christ are strong evidence that someone is really a Christian. Jesus is Lord of everyone's life. But not all recognize this. Not all submit to Him as Lord. Those that trust in the blood of Jesus, I believe, necessarily recognize and submit to Him as both Lord and Savior. It could not be otherwise. It is a biblical error of enormous proportions for someone to say, I want Jesus as my Savior, but I don't want Him telling me how to live. So how can a person be sure that they're really a Christian? Well, one way, but not the only way, is in terms of an honest thought experiment. Imagine that Christianity is illegal in our country, and I think we're kind of moving in that direction. Also imagine that you were arrested and tried in court as a Christian. Would there be enough evidence to convict you? In other words, do your actions show that you are a Christian? Do your actions show that you recognize Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? Peter's sermon in Acts 2 tells us that people who are Christians live like Christ is their Lord and Savior. There are people who at times pretend to be Christians, but the test of time does not produce evidence that would convict them in this imaginary court, because they really do not live like Christ is both Lord and Savior. You see, what a person does is one of the most reliable indicators of where their heart is and what they really believe. Jesus Himself says, if you love me, you will obey my commands. John 14:16. The only one that can love Jesus as Savior, I say, is the one who loves Jesus as Lord. The two are inseparable. Those who knowingly practice sinful lifestyles show that they have substitutes for the living and true God as Lord of their lives. These God substitutes are idols. How can people have idols as lords of their lives and at the same time have Jesus Christ as their Savior? This can't be. It's spiritually impossible. The first commandment requires us to have no other gods before Him, the only living and true God. The carnal Christian teaching promotes a false view of the first commandment in that it allows for idolatry in those who think Jesus may only be their Savior. May God save us from this form of idolatry. May God save us from all forms of idolatry. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful that Jesus Christ is ruling now as Lord of all creation. We are thankful that Jesus Christ is the one and only true Savior of sinners. We are thankful, Father, that Jesus is ruling now until all of His enemies have been conquered, and that Jesus Christ is ruling in calling all of His people that they may be saved and not one of them lost. And we are so grateful, we are so thankful that Christ did for sinners what sinners could never do for themselves. We praise You, Father. We praise You for the wonderful grace of salvation in Jesus Christ. We praise You for the Lordship of Jesus Christ. In His name we do pray, amen.